Good morning, everybody. I want to shout out a congratulations to John and Nicole, who gave birth to a healthy baby boy, Zechariah Isaac, and to all the family. Congratulations, Grandpa, and great-grandma, and great-grandpa. beautiful baby boys. So that's just wonderful. Let's get into our morning service. We'll just open up in prayer. Of course, this is a time to get prepared to hear the Word of God if you're not already. Laying aside any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted with anything. And if you recognize any sin in your heart currently, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and ability that we have to gather together before you this morning and again celebrate all that you have done for us. We thank you for your word and your spirit by which the work that you have done through your Son has become clear so that we can walk in that manner of life that you have provided so graciously. We thank you, Father, that you have given and continue to give. And we just look forward, Father, to continuing in your word with an understanding of all that you have done through him and your spirit and all within your plan. We thank you for your tremendous love and your comfort. And we thank you that you have made us children so that we can have the confidence of knowing in our position who we are with you forever. And we look forward to that day, Father, where we will be in heaven with you. But until then, we do your will. When we don't, Father, we are encouraged by whatever admonishment and corrections that you give, and all in your wonderful love and grace. And we just thank you again for that. And we do ask that through your Spirit you enlighten and encourage us again this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. That's what you've done for me. Bless me with everything I need. Get sick. Be free. Bless me with everything I need.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
Forbid it, Lord, that
Turn your Bibles to John 7:25. That's such a surreal song, that last one. So we are at this time in John 16:28-31, where the disciples are revealing their confusion and the fact that they have a question for our Lord. And you're going to see this morning that, like, the same question is in the minds of the unbelieving Jews that are listening to Christ in this message in John 7. In John 7, he's in the temple in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast of the Jewish calendar. And so what he has explaining to them, as we have seen in the upper room, is the fact that he has come from the Father to the world to do the work that he is to do, which he has revealed to them also. And then he is going to leave and go back to the Father. And we call that the glorification of Jesus Christ. It's the act of victory, which is his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's altogether his victory over all of God's opponents, over sin, over death, all of it. So the implications of his ascension and being seated at the right hand of God to us is immense. It's absolutely immense. And that's why, as we will see here, we've already seen in John 5, where he talks about it, the Lord. John 6, which we looked at on Friday, in the beginning here of John 7. Also, he's going to mention it in John 8. And continuing throughout his ministry to the upper room, I've come from the Father, and I'm returning to the Father. And in that simplistic, I've come to the world, and I'm leaving the world to go back to the Father again, is within it the details of sacrifice, as the last song says, sorrow and victory, or sorrow and love combined together at the cross. He had deep sorrow over his people, and he had deep sorrow over those who would reject him. But also, now he sits at the right hand of God in complete victory. So in that, we ourselves experience sorrow in our own lives, but we are also to not remain in that, but to turn our sorrow, as he said to the disciples, when you come to know what it is that I am doing and why I have done it, then your sorrow will be turned to joy. And it's same for us. You know, whatever it is in this life that we just, and it just comes from misunderstanding. It comes from misunderstanding of why God is allowing a certain thing in our lives. What is the purpose of it? What is it going to do? And in light of, and we can't always figure that stuff out. You know, it's not like we get everything all the time. But we have this confidence, which is a hope of something that we have not seen yet. And that's why it's called a hope, is that we're going to be face to face with the Lord forever as believers. So we have victory. No matter what happens in this life, ain't nothing going to stop that. And so we all have this victory. And when we come to cognizance about what God is doing, why he is doing it, and our place in this whole outline of a plan that God has for human history, we figure that out, then our sorrow will be turned to joy. So John 7:25, we see the people who have recognized that this is the one that the Jews have sought to kill the last time he was in Jerusalem, and that is in John 5. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That man went into the temple, who they all knew him because he was a beggar. This pool was close to where the temple was, and so in he goes, and he said, I've been healed. Who healed you? This guy healed me, and it's on the Sabbath, and they're all upset with Christ. And then Christ said, you know, the works that I do, the Father has sent me to do. My Father is working, and my Father is working in me and through me. And they realized that he made himself equal with the Father in that statement. And so they sought to kill him, not only because he healed a man on the Sabbath, but he made himself equal with God. And so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do they think he's the Christ? You know, that's their first question. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Is that the reason why they're not arresting him and why they're not seeking to kill him? So this is the first instance in this gospel where the idea of him being a Messiah is ventilated in Jerusalem. This is 6 months before his cross. 6 months. The same people 6 months later, as we noted on Friday, will use this very same title to mock him and deride him. He said, Mark 15:32 says, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Let this Christ. See, it's derogatory that you think you're the Messiah. Look at you. Look at you. Right? And now, this is subtly, to us it's not so subtle. I've been trying to put my head in the minds of these people back then. And it gets frustrating at times because I can't. But there's prophecy. There's prophecy in the Old Testament of his hands and his feet will be pierced. There's also a prophecy, and this confused them greatly, is that cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. If on a death, if you were nailed to a tree, that was a curse. And so they're looking at this Messiah and saying, this is a curse upon him. Now we look at that and say, well, of course, he's being cursed with what I was supposed to be cursed with. He's being cursed with my sin. He's being cursed with all that was against God. He's paying for that. He's my Redeemer. But see, we can see that because we got all this. Paul actually quotes that exact thing in the book of Galatians to the Galatians and describes that. And so we can look at that and say, yeah, no duh. But what of these people back then? You know, but you, so you say, well, could God have explained it differently? Or, you know, and there's no way that he could have done it any better, obviously. Because it's not that everybody rejected him. There were many who believed. There's a thief on his right and a thief on his left. A murderer, really. They're both murderers. And one of them believed in him, hanging from his own cross. And so, you know, for some that did not see it, we see that they didn't have open hearts. Coming to mind, one thing that the Lord said to the Pharisees when he was addressing them, and then this is in John 4, where he says, "You can't believe in me because you seek the glory that comes from men and not from God. The only thing you care about is gaining glory from one another." And he said, that's why, you know, you can't even believe in me, the things that I'm saying to you, because all you want is glory of the world and of men. And so they're blinded. And so they have this preconceived notion about what the Messiah will be, which feeds their lust. What is their lust? I mean, lust comes in many, many forms. All right? They have a lust for an independent nation. An independent nation in which they believe the Messiah will come, make war like Moses did, and release the captives. And as Moses did, this is going to be a second Moses who's just going to give us an independent nation and kick these Romans out of here. You know, I believe it was Herod. I get my history sometimes gets confused, but on the temple, they put up these Roman shields some years before all of this went down. And it was a desecration of the temple. And, you know, well, the Romans owned the place. You know, they conquered it. Pompey in 63 B.C. made it his. And they were under Roman rule. And so what they did is they put these Roman shields, you know, that eagle, that symbol, they put that on the temple. And the Jews went crazy, man. There was a riot. There was bloodshed. These people wanted independence. And here comes this man who fed 5,000, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, putting the Pharisees in their place every time he speaks to them. And they're like, this could be the guy who frees us from what? The Romans, and gives us an earthly kingdom. But now they look at him on the cross and they say, "You're the Christ? You're cursed." And they just don't understand. The disciples have a bit of this in them too. It shows, it's a very important point, that our misunderstandings, our ignorances, our prejudices, and our fears and doubts we carry with us into the Christian way of life. You know, when you became a born-again believer, God did not change all these neurons. You still had, remember the doctrine of the wheel tracks that Colonel Thiem and Joe Griffin did so well? You know, there's There's a method of thinking that we carry with us in the Christian way of life. Prejudices, biases, preconceived notions, doubts, fears, ignorance. You know, so ignorance has to be changed to cognizance. Fear and doubt have to be changed to faith. And that takes an education in the Word of God. Right? It takes an education. And an education means humility, dedication, and patience. Because these disciples believe. And they're going to ask some of the same questions that these people are asking back in John 7. In the upper room. They're going to be like, well, what is he saying here? Where is he going? Can we come? You know, that kind of ignorance is kind of pervasive in them until it becomes cognizance. So verse 26, no, I didn't even read verse 25 yet, have I? It's yapping, right? Verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now I remember, I did read it. Now the idea of whether he is Messiah or not, and if the authorities have been convinced that he was, is scouted out in this group. There's a group of people listening to him in the temple. And in the discussion that follows, three popularly held criteria. This is a popular belief, not so much from Scripture, but some Scripture. And you know how things are. Things that are written that are solid truth can be molded and changed over the years into becoming popular opinion. It's based on some truth, but not completely. And so they voice the first one. Popular criteria number one. See, because the disciples have this. They're brought up in this Jewish world. You know, all of them from the north, in Galilee. But the same idea of what would the Messiah be that they're all looking for, what would he be? And here's one of the popular criteria, the ones that they bring up, the one they bring up first, is that the Messiah, after coming into the world, would remain hidden in some unsuspected place until the divinely appointed time for his public manifestation came. And so again, if you think about this, there's some truth in this. Now that we know his ministry, he isn't revealed, really. He doesn't begin his ministry until he's baptized by John. So he's 30 years old. You know, we don't really hear of, no one really knew him to be, or he didn't claim to be what he was until then. but what they mean here is that no one would know where he was from at all. Right? Because look at the verse. Look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And so how do they know where he's from? Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's from Galilee. And that's going to be another criterion which the crowd is going to finally think of and go, wait a minute, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. This guy's a Galilean. That doesn't work. And they had this belief that no one would know at all where the Messiah was from. And that's not scriptural. However, it's a popular opinion. And it's ironic, you know, what happens here is what happens in history all the time with God's opponents, what they do. God uses irony. You know, you wanted this that was against God, and God twists that into something that is, you know, kind of sort of ironic that you would want such a thing, and it comes back against you. Here, the irony is very thick. For they conclude that they know that he is from Galilee. To them, he's Jesus of Nazareth. However, to John, when writing all of this, which he's writing it much later in his life, in about 90 A.D., this popular, though not prophetic criteria, is fulfilled in the fact that Christ is from heaven. And that's what this is about. You know, look at his reply. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And he says that in an indicative mood. Yeah, you know me, Jesus. You know where I'm from. Galilee. I'm from Nazareth. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So in other words, do they really know where he's from? No, they don't. And so in an ironic way, their popular opinion is fulfilled. No one will know where he's from. You should know where he's from, but you don't because of your ignorance. You just don't know. You haven't really interpreted what? Like Isaiah 9? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he would be called Mighty God. of course, the prophecy of the virgin birth. Don't forget our disciples now, and this is really what I'm after, is the disciples are listening to all this. They're in the temple with Christ listening to the whole thing. You know, what is going on in their minds? The wheels are spinning. He is from heaven. He is from the Father. What does that mean? They think he's Messiah. Some think he's the Messiah, but do they really believe in who he is? We know that they do, but they already called him the Holy One of Israel. Oh, no, I'm sorry, the Holy One of God. But we see in their ignorance of the upper room that there's still a process of trying to figure this out within their own selves. And it just goes to show you the wonderful things of God can be told to you, and they are. I mean, how else would you learn them? They're taught to you. But until they become real in your own heart, that's where it stops. And that is not a life changer. If it's just something I know of, but something that I have not come to a full cognizance of in my own heart, then there's no change in my heart. It's just knowledge, but it's not a transferable or a transforming knowledge of the heart. All of us need to come to that conclusion. That the things of God, now you've already believed in Christ, I'm not talking about re-believing in Christ. I'm talking about the things of God that God has blessed you with in your life that are wonderful, all of which are wonderful. And we got to come to that conclusion ourselves. And until we do that, we'll be like these guys, struggling back and forth, sometimes in faith, sometimes in great doubt, and back and forth and back and forth, as described in Ephesians 4, tossed here and there by waves. What's tossed here and there by waves is a ship without an anchor. You know, once you're on your foundation of who you are in Christ, and there's no doubt in that, that's how you see yourself, without second guessing, then your anchor becomes solid. And then when the waves come, it's like the house built upon the rock, and then when the storms come, it stays. So now Christ's sarcasm here, he's at sarcasm. You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come from myself, but him who sent me is true, who you don't know. But do they really know where he's from? Well, let's check something out. We know that he went to his hometown in the beginning of his ministry, and they were about to throw him off a cliff after he read Isaiah 61. Behold, this day is fulfilled in your midst. They were like, what? Go to Matthew 13:53. He goes back home to teach again. He kind of gets the same reception. You both know me and you know where I'm from. How about the people from his hometown? Oh, they know where he's from. They know his father, they know his mother, they know his brothers, they know his sisters who still live there, except for his father. His father has passed on. Matthew 13:53. And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables. Parables of Matthew 13, tremendous. He departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, okay, where did this man get his wisdom? We're going to see in a bit that some of the soldiers that were sent by the Pharisees to go and arrest Jesus showed up. This, back in John 7, they showed up and heard him teach. You know, before they laid hands on him, they're kind of hands off because he is popular. You know, the crowd's around him. There are believers in this crowd. And if they seize him, there might be a bit of a riot on their hands. And so they stand there and they listen for a bit. And you know what they do? They turn right around and go back to the Pharisees and say, we couldn't arrest him. And the Pharisees said, why didn't you arrest him? Because they said, no one speaks as this man speaks. They heard him speak and some of them became believers, the temple guard. Now here are his hometown people who hear him speak, and they come to the same conclusion that the others had before. Where did this man get his words? He's not an educated guy. He didn't go to university. And in his hometown, he performed a few miracles. It says here at the end of the passage that he didn't perform many because he was astonished himself and himself at how many that would not believe that he is the Messiah. But he did do a few. So they see the miracles and they hear the wisdom, and yet they still reject. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Sisters, plural, so that's two. So we know that he had at least six siblings. Right? They were sired by Joseph with Mary. Where then did this man get all these things? Because he's a common man. And they took offense at him. How dare you speak like this? Offense at what? Miracles? And it goes to show. Now, we have people like this in our own lives. And we think, well, what could we say? What could we do to convince them of the truth? Just keep giving the truth and walking in the plan of God your own self. And that makes you the ultimate witness. I mean, it's God's job to convert those. It is God the Holy Spirit's job to open up their hearts to the truth of the gospel, and not ours. You know, even these people could not be convinced, and they were right there with him, watching him, hearing him, and they did not. So he said they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He was honored more in other places than he was at home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So Christ here makes it abundantly clear that if we don't know him, then we don't know the Father. That's why your education and doctrine is more of an education in the person of Christ, who he is, what his work is. And none of us can say that we have ever reached the depth of that and there's no more to know about him. Without knowing him, we will not know the Father. And the truth, because both are embodied in Christ, the revelation of the Father and the truth. And the one who has been sent to us. See, this is a part of the immensity of the glorification of Christ to the right hand of God. What he said to the disciples, if you knew why I was going, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I was going. Because if I don't go, you don't get the Holy Spirit. And that is the key. He is the key, as we have studied in his ministry. I can't be led without him. I can't learn without him. I don't have power without him. If I go it alone without the Holy Spirit, by quenching him or grieving him, then I have no power at all. No matter how much power you may have in this world, no matter how much power you may have, like a position of authority, or how much wealth the person has, no matter how much power they have in this world, without an understanding of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the truth, that's where true power is. And walking by means of the Spirit, that's where true power is. Without that, I'm just a lump of flesh with no power. No matter how much no matter how much in the world it looks that I may have power, it's powerless, really. And so all is embodied in Christ. The Spirit, as he said to them in the upper room, he will take of mine and he will reveal it to you, the Holy Spirit. And he said, all that the Father has, the things that the Father has are mine. So he's the revelation of the Father, the revelation of himself, of course, and through God, the Holy Spirit, all that embodies the truth. Because what is the source of truth if not the self-existent Trinity? I mean, they're the only source of truth. Everything else comes after them. So the only source of truth is anything that agrees with them. Him, the singular God. Whoever, and therefore anything else that's different is created in time or made up by either fallen angels or fallen men. If it doesn't jive with God, the Trinity, then it's not truth. So all truth is embodied in this man who has come to the earth. The Holy Spirit was sent to take of his and to reveal it to us, and all that the Father has is his. Without these, we are powerless lumps of flesh, no matter how much so-called power we may possess. Now, some people are naturally more powerful just by birth. You know, just their station in life. Some people are born with more wealth. Some people are born smarter. Some people are born stronger. Some people are born with a more aggressive attitude and some people with a more passive attitude. And so someone who has been born with brains, brawn, and aggressiveness, right? He's one of the lucky ones. Gets the combination that is needed. He lords it over the others who are dumber, smaller, less strong, and don't really care to, you know, take over things. Fine, you want to take over, take over. It's more of a hassle for me. You go ahead and do it. And so what happens is, just naturally in this world, in a plane where the smarter, you know, if you zoom into that scale of who's smart and who's dumb in the human race, then you see, you know, some up here and some way down here. But if you go back a bit, right, and start to look at the scale from the viewpoint of divine viewpoint, all of a sudden this kind of becomes more like that. You know what I mean? Because in the eyes of God, our smartest person is like a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of percent smarter than our dumbest person. Because in light of what God knows, all of us are on such a low part of the scale that a little change means nothing. You know, it's like if you had $1 in your wallet and someone gave you 10, then you've increased a great percentage. I don't even want to do the math in my head, but, you know, 10,000-fold or whatever, 1,000-fold. But if you're a multi-billionaire, you're Bill Gates, right? And someone gives you $10, you'd be like, what is this? Now, it makes no difference whatsoever. None. Let's say you're in the Serengeti. Let's go to Africa for a second. Say you're in the Serengeti and you're running along and someone shoots a rhinoceros and the rhinoceros falls right on top of you. Right? It happens all the time. You don't even know. So this rhinoceros that weighs tons is on top of you and you're just struggling to try and get out, and then a little tiny bird flies over and lands on top of the rhinoceros who weighs about 2 ounces. You'd be like, ah, oh, forget it now. The bird's on. I can't get out. Right? It's a matter of scale, isn't it? You look at the human race from divine viewpoint, we're all in the same arena. Dumb, powerless, absolutely powerless. And so the coming of Christ, right, his first advent, he comes into the world, and what does he bring? He brings the kingdom of God. He brings power. He brings redemption. He brings freedom. He brings liberty. He brings all the things that we never, ever had. And when he accomplishes it, he says, now I'm leaving. Because of what? Well, at my glorification, this is the revelation to all that I have won it. And because of this glorification now, which is the seal of victory, now I can give and bless the way that I want to. Because you're all redeemed now. So I can give you the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't violate my justice to give you the Holy Spirit. It doesn't violate my justice to bless you with my very inheritance. And see, that doesn't happen unless he's glorified at the right hand of God. Now that's a scale. That's an absolute complete change. And so what we see here, he comes and he speaks of these things. To many, it is just beyond comprehension. So the coming of Jesus confronts all men with the issue of the true knowledge of God. Now, there's no excuse for anybody, believer or unbeliever. Right? Now that he has come, now that he has gone, he has confronted all men with the issue of the true knowledge of God. And so to reject the true knowledge of God means, of course, that you have to buy the lie. You have to accept the lie. So go back to John 7. And again, I don't want you to forget the disciples in the background, listening to this whole thing, having it being mulled over in their minds. And for the next 6 months, as they have been for the last 2.5 years, 24, 6, 30 months, they've grown a lot. You know, they've learned a lot. But to make that step to where confusion becomes hope, ignorance becomes cognizance, there's still more time. They need more time. And God is perfectly ready to grant that time. So, and always remember that in light of yourself. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm getting it. I don't feel like I have power. I don't feel like I have all these things that God says I should have. Be patient, because you will. It's guaranteed. You will. So John 7:29, let's read verse 28 again for context. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You know, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So there we have it again. Again, he's saying it over and over. I am from the Father, and he sent me. And as he said in John 6, no one knows the Father except the one who has seen him. And he said, that's me. No one knows him but me. And so again, how can you know the Father or know the truth without Christ? You can't. So they do what they're good at. Well, let's try and shut him up. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And the reason, you know, they sought to arrest him, but there's a difference between seeking to do something and actually doing it. Again, he's popular with much of the crowd. If they seize him, they're going to lose prestige themselves. So if the Pharisees tell the temple guard had they had their like own little mini army that guarded the temple. And the chief one was almost as powerful as the high priest, this temple guard. And if he says to them, go and arrest Jesus, then the crowd's going to be upset at them. And they, what they care most about is popularity. And so, in a way, ironically, popularity kind of saves Christ from being arrested now. Because it's not his time. In 6 months' time, the fervor of arresting him, they're going to say, to heck with the crowd, because we need to arrest him and kill him. You know, and that's when the fever reaches its peak. So now they move on to popular criteria number two. Is that they reason that if the prophets came of old came with signs and wonders, so the Messiah would have greater signs. And this makes sense. Now again, it's a popular opinion. But what is the criteria for miracles? How many does he have to perform and what kind? Yeah, it's vague, you know. What is the miracle of a Messiah? Now, do we have anybody in the Old Testament raising someone from the dead? Do we have anyone in the Old Testament healing anybody? We do. Do we have prophets, controlling weather and that kind of thing? We do, here and there. There are signs that the prophets did, God gave them the power to do. However, how much greater than the prophets should these miracles be? Did the witnessed miracles done by Jesus qualify him? That's the question to the crowd. To many in the crowd, the answer was yes, and they believed in him. To others, no. A whole bunch of people saw him. Now, this isn't close to when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in about 6 months. Because that's just a few days before his cross. And there's going to be a whole bunch of people who see that. This is a man that's been dead for 4 days. No one's done that. And yet part of the crowd is going to say no. They still will reject. And no many will believe. But what about the disciples? Because they've seen the most of them. And actually they know him the most. Because they spend personal time with him. And they've seen these miracles, more than are recorded for us in the Scripture. There's much more that he did that is not recorded. Are they getting clarity of his person? Are they getting clarity in their minds about his purpose, about why he's here? And they are, slowly, very slowly. Because, again, with the preconceived notions of what they had, what they thought the Messiah would be, as the culture believed him to popularly be these things, Christ is... And it's interesting that of this popular criteria, he does fulfill them, even though they're not really prophetically based. But yet, they don't take it to the step that it needs to be. know, it's like an evaluation. You know, they're about, all right, you need to do this check, you need to do that check. That's not how people come to faith in Christ. Right? It is through the Spirit. The Spirit reveals to men, and it's a matter of faith. Right? It wasn't proven to any of us. Right? There wasn't like this checklist that you went through, and then Christ was proven to you. It was by faith that you believed. And when we believe by faith and we accept by faith, then the amazing changes happen to the disciple. Then, but after faith in Christ, then what? You know, this education in Him, why He has come, why He's here, what He's done for us, and so on. And they're slowly, slowly growing in that. And so the channels of understanding have to be opened up. And they will in the future. But here's the multitude. So we look at verse 31, John 7:31. But many of the multitude believed in Him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He? So through the miracles, they said, what? We believe. There's no way that this guy has to be who he says he is because of the signs that he has done. And yet many in the crowd say no. Certainly the Pharisees said no, because they heard them muttering. It says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about Him. Muttering. It's a word that does mean to kind of not openly state it. They wouldn't openly state it because of fear. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. Get Him. Because the people are starting to believe in Him. It's funny to show here that you just can't stop God. Right, there are people in this world of whether Satan is kingdom of darkness, or those who are his minions, whether they recognize they're being used or not, who are trying to stop the communication of the gospel throughout the world. Good luck with that. It's never going to happen. Because if you say, I don't have it in my notes, but if you go down to verse 43, kind of skim through 47, they wouldn't lay hands on Him because when they heard Him, they said, you know, this guy... Some of them probably believed. It doesn't say they believed, but likely they did because they wouldn't arrest Him. See, you can't stop the Word of God. So when you read in the news that such and such is happening, and in this school, and in that place, and in this part of the government, they're tearing out Christianity and tearing out Christianity, it's no bearing. None. It's just a feeble attempt by the kingdom of darkness to stop the truth. You got the truth. Right? Who knew 10 years ago that truth would be taught in a little basement in a credit union? Or anywhere else there's a local assembly. Right? It can't be stopped. There'll always be those who believe. And so he says, verse 33, he says it again, Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to Him who sent me. You see how often he is repeating this? Right? This was what blew me away. My first question was, how many times did he teach this, I wonder? And I thought, you know, two, three, something like that, two or three. And I went back and I looked and I'm reading through the whole Gospel of John and I'm like, oh my God, I had no idea. I missed it the first time through. You know why I missed it the first time through is because when I taught the book, I went verse by verse by verse by verse and I hyper-focused on each verse. And what I failed to do was pull back. And not only do that, which is my job to do, but to look at the whole thing as a whole. It's a good lesson to learn. So he said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me. Sounds a lot like what he said to the disciples, right? In the upper room, for a little while. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Sounds a lot like what he said to the disciples. So let's confirm that. Go back there. Let's hold your place. Go to John 13:33. Now, the same question being asked by an unbelieving Jew here is being asked by the believing disciples, believing Jews. So, right, it's the same question. Yet they're believers. And it shows you that what we have as biases, what we have as falsehoods, ignorances, fears, doubts, so on, you believed in Christ as your Savior and you take that stuff with you into the Christian way of life. Because your brain doesn't change. That's why the word of Romans 12:2 is the perfect passage. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? I may prove, and the word prove means to know and to do the will of God, meaning that at salvation, I didn't know the will of God outside believing Christ as my Savior. And now with, and that's why, you know, so often, if doctrine is not taught, if the Word of God is not taught, and I don't mean the liberal theology that is a superficial knowledge of the Scripture, but a verse-by-verse study like we do here, if it's not taught, then people's hearts aren't changed. And what happens is churches just become humanistic because everybody in there is thinking like an unbeliever because that's what they took with them. All of us did. And so this education in Scripture, it takes years to transform a mind. You got a lot of little neurons in there. God gave you millions of, how many? Billions of them? I don't know. There's a lot. And, you know, all there's a great transformation there. And he who began the work will finish it. Little children, verse 33, John 13, 33. I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, which is John 7, 33 and 34, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Bummer. But then he's always encouraging. Because skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And this is kind of a question like what the unbelieving Jews had. When he said, I'm going to a place you cannot come, they thought, well, he's probably going to the east. Where, and why wouldn't they go? Why wouldn't they follow him to the east? Oh, because those are Gentile places. You know, we don't go to Gentile places. Maybe he's going north. Well, why wouldn't you follow him north? Samaritans. I hate Samaritans. We never go to Samaria. We never go there. And that's what they thought he was saying. And Peter kind of, again, in ignorance, Lord, where are you going? And he said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And this has been the same message to every believer in the whole church age. I'm in heaven. You can't come now, but you will later. Know that you will. And so do my Father's will while you're here, before you get here. While you're here, before you get there. So go back to John 7:35, please. It may seem like an obvious point is being beaten to death here. Well, I thought about this and said maybe I should skim over some more passages, but, you know, the Lord seems to be beating it to death. So I'm gonna. Even though I may not know the whole reason why he's doing it. I mean, why do you have to keep saying it over and over and over? And I can only conclude its importance to understand. Something so simple, I've come into the world and I'm leaving again. But what does that mean? You know, what is the significance of it? And he's going to say this coming up. Through you, believer, because of my glorification, the Spirit is going to flow through you. Rivers of living water. That's what he says in verse 37. That's my favorite part, so we're trying to get there. Verse 35, the Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? No. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I ain't going back in my mother's womb. That's sick. A little literal. Yeah, he keeps saying his father, doesn't he? His father. What is his father, a Greek? No, of course not. So they wonder if he's going to the north. Just to clarify the passage, they wonder if he's going to the north and the west. Sorry, that should be east, where there were Jews in Gentile colonies. The disciples were still enmeshed in this same preconceived notion. Lord, why can't I follow you now? You know, where I'm going, you can't come. Why can't I follow you now? Boy, education in the Scripture. What a great gift. It's the most exciting thing, I think, in the Christian way of life, is to have those aha moments and say, oh my God, I get it. I see it. Because each of those is like a discovery. Again, it's like Indiana Jones finding the next clue. Because with each finding of the clue, you're getting closer and closer to the ultimate, which is conformity into the image of your Savior. You know, it's just you gotta fill in all the pieces, fill in all the clues. And God says, you know, in this journey of discovery, rejoice. Haven't I told you where you're going? Haven't I told you that you have victory? Haven't I told you who you are in me that can never ever change? So though the journey may seem long at times, it may seem that the next clue hasn't been found for years. You know, everything seems to be more mundane recently than it used to be, not as exciting. Rejoice. Rejoice, because this, I have everything under control. So verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Boy, that sounds a lot like the disciples too. In John 16:7, they said, what is this thing that he is telling us? A little while and you will not find me, or you will not behold me. And again, in a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. What is this that he's saying? That's in the upper room, John 16:17. And then they question again, what does he mean a little while? Does he mean a week? Does he mean a month? Little do they know, it means their entire lives. They sound somewhat like the disciples in the upper room. Again, I can't get over it. That this transition, they brought with them as believers these doubts and ignorances. And we all retain much of it. Because at salvation, people aren't, you know, everything's not erased. This shows that the believer, as believers, we retain much of the doubts and ignorances that we did as unbelievers. And so again, I can't emphasize this enough, a patient, dedicated education in the Word of God is needed. You know, sometimes when we're here, especially on a Sunday, we're singing the songs, and I think to myself, wouldn't it be great if we had an above-ground church, you know, with live singers so that it could be more... live music is more energetic. It's just, that's the way it is. And sometimes I long for that. I do. I drive by these churches. I get church envy. I mean, look at that place. Huh. Yeah, it's nice. Look at those windows. Windows. And we have windows here if you open them. Right? You can see into the hallway. So what? Right? What is the point? What is the point of a local assembly? It is here. An education in the Scriptures. You know, and I'm constantly reminded of that, and that's why my church envy does go away. This shows that as believers, we retain much of the doubts and ignorances that we did as unbelievers. And so it's not the building that's going to change us. It's not how big it is. It's not how cold it is. It's not, you know, whether we have live music or not. That's not going to change us. What's going to change us is an education in the Word of God amongst those who are patient and dedicated. And they will change. They'll be transformed. Ignorance is turned to cognizance. Doubt is turned to faith. Now, look at the great implication. This is astounding. I've always had this verse quoted to me, or I've quoted it alone, and not in the whole context of this chapter and chapters 5 and 6, where he's talking about where he's come from and where he's going. Now, on the last day of the great feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, so this is the eighth day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, this is an eight-day festival. For 7 days, the first 7 days, they would take this golden pitcher, they would go to the pool of Siloam, fill it up with water, they'd take it back to the temple and pour it out on the side of the altar. Water. Why? Well, because this was a feast of the harvest. It celebrated the fact that all the harvest was in, so that God had blessed them with a harvest, with food, with blessing of the land. And of course, they recognized that nothing grows here without rain. Right? Because the Middle East can be a very dry place. Without rain, without irrigation, none of these crops work. So they celebrated with water. But on the eighth day, they did not do that. The eighth day was the only day they didn't bring the pitcher of water to the temple and pour it out. So on this day of no water, Christ says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, in verse 38, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's so fun to go find out where the scripture said this, because it's not a direct quote. It's not direct. It is said in several passages that are linked to it. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. Now, who's saying that? John the Apostle, when he's writing the letter. Do they know he's speaking of the Spirit? No, not yet. But do they know what is living water? They know this phrase. They do. Living water is water that is constantly flowing. So it's a stream. So you can have, like we'll see, the Samaritan woman who's at the well, at Jacob's well. That is a well-known well. It is well-known. It's known where it is. And it is a underground spring. So the water in that well never runs out because it's not just a cistern. A cistern is just a hole in the ground where you have still water. What God says here, I'm not giving you still water. Water that just sits there. I am giving you flowing water. That's what living water means. And this is within you. So within you, your thirst is quenched. And since it flows out of you, it says here, from his innermost being, it also quenches the thirst of others by your witness, by your testimony, by your love, by your joy. A mature believer has an infectious life to many, not to all, because many don't care, but to many. And so this is the immense implication of his glorification. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorification of him, that's his ascension and session. The implications of the victory of Christ and his return to the Father in glory are immense to us. You know, it's not seen, it's not felt, and God didn't want it that way for obvious reasons. We'd never be able to discern such a thing. It can only be discerned by faith. You know, what if it was this giddy feeling or this goosebumpy, exaltated feeling, if that's a word? What if it was? You know, could we really interpret that? What about times when we're not feeling well? Oh, I don't have the Spirit now. What if you got a toothache? What if you're sick? What if you got the flu? Right? What if all of a sudden you got diagnosed with cancer and you got to get chemo? You ain't going to feel good through that. Right? Is it a feeling? No. And God knew this, of course. It is by faith. However, what is experienced is the fruit, the results. Is your thirst quenched? Oh, that I can experience. Because I know what it is to want. When he says thirst, he's saying thirst of this. There's many thirsts in this world. Thirst for power, thirst for relationship, thirst for social life, thirst for whatever. Wealth. Anything. Thirst. And so it's a constant desire, which is a desire unfulfilled, which leaves everybody feeling empty. They get distracted by the pursuit. That's what happens. And so when they pursue and pursue and pursue, so they can get distracted by the busyness of the pursuit. However, still a big hole in their heart that is not filled. Christ said, because of my glorification, I will quench all thirsts. Meaning, your desires, your wants, all of it are fulfilled in me. In the same chapter of Isaiah where the Lord states that his ways are not man's ways, he begins the chapter with this. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Freely. Now the Lord changes this. Anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Of course, God here through Isaiah is speaking metaphorically, but now it is personified in the person of Christ. The Lord changes this to anyone who thirsts, come to me. And like the psalm or song, when Christ says this in John 37 and, well, sorry, 38, wait, yeah, 37, 38, he actually says it poetically. Now, the original language does not have punctuation. If you look at the documents, the earliest documents we have, they're solid lines of capital Greek letters with no spaces, no punctuation, no chapters, no verses. Right? The chapters and verses were added later, and that's a good thing to have, so we all know where to turn to in our books. But the punctuation is not there either. Now, most of the punctuation we can figure out, you know, but sometimes we don't really get it right. And this is a place where it's not right. It says, look again at your verse 37, if any man is thirsty, the comma should stay there, let him come to me, and then it says, and drink. Now, what if the period should be at, let him come to me, and then say, and let him drink who believes in me. So here it is, because I think this is right, because it rhymes. It's poetic. Not only does it rhyme in the English, it rhymes in the Greek, which means it also rhymes in the Aramaic, which is likely what he was speaking. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. The end of that sentence is pros me, and let him drink who believes in me is eis eme. So you have pros me, eis eme. It's a couplet. It's a couplet like a poem. Why significant? Well, think of all the Psalms. How beautiful are the Psalms? Written in such a way as to be poetic. Isaiah the prophet writes poetically. There's much in the Bible written poetically. It's beautiful, beautiful literature. And I think this is so profound to him that he states it like a psalm, like a song. Because why wouldn't this make us rejoice? It should be a song. And in my notes online, if you want to go check them out, I practiced the Greek pronunciations and I know I would mess them up again. But I phonetically wrote out in the Greek what these two lines are. And if you practice them and kind of say them over and over again, it's really, the sound to the ear is quite beautiful. It really is. They're in my notes. I'm not even going to try it. But pros me iseme. Pros me iseme. Come to me and drink. The usage of water and slaking of thirst is a common theme in God's communication to us. The implications of the victory of Christ and his return to the Father in glory, as I said, are immense. It means no more thirst to those who believe. Your wants, your dreams, your desires, they're fulfilled. Now, here's a great question. Does this mean I just sit like a lump and wait for death? Right? Does this mean that, well, my thirst is quenched? He didn't say that your thirst is banished, like you'll never be thirsty again. That was the conclusion of the Samaritan woman. She said, give me this water so I don't ever have to be thirsty again. And you know, we don't understand here in America with indoor plumbing and clean water, especially here in Oregon. You know, we're very fortunate. If you were at my last apartment in Fall River, Massachusetts, you wouldn't drink that water coming out of that faucet. It just had a tang to it. It was like, what the? Chlorine-y, you know. Here, beautiful, clean water. So here in America, I mean, in populations, you're never really wanting for water. You can get it anywhere, you know, almost. But in the Middle East at this time, this is no indoor plumbing. You got to get it from a well. What if your well goes dry? What if there's a severe drought one year and your well dries up? And everybody in the town is feeding off of maybe a few wells that are dug there. Wells are very, very important. Very important. This woman knows, the Samaritan woman who we're going to go to next, not this morning, I'm out of time. She knows what thirst is. And he's going to say to her, I have living water, of which if you drink it, you will never thirst again. It really is immense. It means no more hunger. I should repeat that. Does it mean that you'll never thirst again? The answer is no. It's just that every time you thirst, God's going to quench it. Because if we didn't have any thirst, we wouldn't have any drive. And I'll give you a quote. How far ahead is it? Whatever. Where is he? a man named MacGregor. Good Scottish. There's a lot of good Scott theologians. He says, Christ satisfies a man not by banishing his thirst, which would be to stunt his soul's growth, but by bestowing upon him, by the gift of his Spirit, an inward source of satisfaction, which perennially and spontaneously supplies each recurrent need of refreshment. Beautiful. So this means if I'm a young man, right, and I have dreams, I have goals, I have desires, does this mean you shouldn't have them? Oh, no, you should pursue them with vigor. Vigor. Right, we have a few young people in our local assembly. I'm excited for their futures. You know, they've got a good, solid education in their hearts, and they can go out there and pursue it. And just know that whatever you pursue, if it doesn't work out the way that you planned it, know that there's a God in heaven who loves you who didn't want it to work out that way. And even if it was your own fault because you screwed it up, it doesn't, that in grace, it means that you have another opportunity and another opportunity. And because we all have all done that. But don't quit. Because if it's my fault and it didn't happen, then I still have my thirst, don't I? And so I pursue something else. I don't quit on it. I don't let it get me down. And I just keep at it and keep at it. And know by confidence that every time I have a loving God in heaven who's going to quench that thirst. And so it's not let go and let God. It's not do nothing. It's actually pursue. As Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. But it was not me. It was the grace of God with me. Right? It doesn't mean to sit on your hands and do nothing. So there is a thirst. But Christ says here so wonderfully that I have fulfilled it. So on Tuesday, we'll go to the Samaritan woman. This back and forth between our Lord, in light of what we studied in this chapter, John 7, this back and forth between them two becomes so wonderful. And it's just a wonderful back and forth between the two. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided by means of your Spirit more insight into your plan and purpose for our lives. We do ask that you challenge and enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give, and that as believer priests, we do give with proper motivation in terms of sacrifice, a sacrifice unto you. And may these finances be used to the communication of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I forgot to mention... Is Thanksgiving, is it next Thursday or the Thursday after?
Thursday after.
All right, never mind. If it was, there will be no class on Thanksgiving. I don't have class Thanksgiving evening. So we'll have class on Wednesday and Friday, but not Thursday of Thanksgiving. All right, let's close in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not yet believed that Jesus Christ is their Savior. I'm here to tell you through experience and through truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no one else, no one other name under heaven by which men can be saved, and it's only through Him. There's no other so-called God, there is no other so-called prophet or Savior, only Him. And in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, is salvation. And all you have to do is, you don't earn it, deserve it. He finished it and did all the work. All you have to do is believe in Him. The Scripture is very clear. It's believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if right now the God, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that Christ is the Savior, you have the chance and the opportunity to believe in Him. And so that is a decision that only you and you alone can make. Again, Father, we thank you for your grace. May you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.